Good morning, Women of Hope. My name is Laura Moore, and I serve on our women's shepherding team at the Cotswold site. If we've never met, a little bit about me. I'm from Knoxville, Tennessee. I moved to Charlotte 17 years ago, originally to go on Young Life staff, and I have been at Hope all those years. I'm married to my husband, Colby, and we have three boys, Hudson, Coleman, and Bear. 10, 9, and 6. It's sometimes hard to remember their ages. I have passed on my love for Tennessee, country music, and all things sports to my three boys. This year, I finally got my girl in the form of a dog named Dolly. Yes, Dolly Parton. And our home is loud, messy, dirty, and there's constantly a ball being bounced, and I absolutely love it. So there you have it. I am really grateful to be with y'all this morning and thankful for those listening on our podcast. It really feels like an honor to open God's word with you. This morning, we're going to be in John 17, verses 6 through 19. For our lectio, I'm going to be reading just verses 9 through 19 from the CSB translation. As teachers, we have been sitting in these passages for weeks and months, and the lectio is really an opportunity for you all to catch your head and your heart up to speed, and for you all to invite Jesus in to speak directly to you. This passage today is really robust. It's 14 verses. There are things that I won't even touch on in my teaching that perhaps you feel like the Lord is nudging you to. So let's get comfortable, find a seat, grab your Bible, journal. I don't know how you're coming in, but I have had quite the week. I've had a kid sick home with the flu, and a little puppy with tummy issues. So it has been quite the week, and I know that I need a minute to kind of calm myself. I would encourage you, as we take this minute, to perhaps use the breath prayer that we learned about last year. Maybe breathe in, abide in me, and exhale, I abide in you. Notice where you're holding tension in your body. I would encourage you to not run through your to-do list during this minute. I know that's always my temptation. Just really be still and listen to the Lord. So we're going to take a minute, and then I'll pray for us, and we'll start reading from John. Father, thank you for the opportunity to sit at your feet and rest in your word this morning. Thank you for the gift of community and for these women here and those listening. I pray that you would open our hearts as we open your word. Amen. So the first time I read it, I want you to think about a word or a phrase that jumps out to you. What grabs your attention? What makes you curious? What makes you want to lean in? So I'm going to be reading verses 9 through 19. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, because they are yours. Everything I have is yours. Everything you have is mine. I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I was protecting them by your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them is lost except the son of destruction, so that the scripture may be fulfilled. Now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy completed in them. I have given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I am not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them so that they also may be sanctified by the truth. What word or phrase jumps out to you? What makes you curious? Okay, this time I read it, I want you to notice Jesus praying for your protection. Where do you feel the need to be vigilant? Where might God be inviting you to relax into his safekeeping instead of your own? I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but those you have given me, because they are yours. Everything I have is yours, and everything you have is mine. And I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I was protecting them by your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them is lost, except for the son of destruction, so that the scripture may be fulfilled. Now I am coming to you. And I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy completed in them. I have given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them so that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Where do you feel the need to be vigilant? Where might God be inviting you to relax into his safekeeping instead of your own? Okay, this last time I read it, I want you to think about, what if Jesus was praying these words over you? What part of the prayer do you feel like he is emphasizing to you in this season? Do you hear an invitation from Jesus today? Maybe whenever you see the word they or them referring to the disciples, replace it with your name. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but those you have given me. Because they are yours. Everything I have is yours, and everything you have is mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I was protecting them by your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them is lost, except for the Son of Destruction, so that the scripture may be fulfilled. Now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world, so that they may have my joy completed in them. I have given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I am not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them, so that they also may be sanctified by the truth. What's the invitation you hear today? Okay, thanks for doing that with me, y'all. So over the past 5 weeks and really last semester, we have invited you to put yourself in the upper room with Jesus and his disciples in these final hours. He's been teaching and encouraging his disciples. They've shared the sacrament, and now he's praying for them. Last week, Elizabeth began to walk us through what is known as the high priestly prayer. Jesus started by praying for himself. And today, we are in the section of prayer, the longest one, in fact, where Jesus is praying specifically for his disciples. He is committing his disciples to the Father by interceding on their behalf. We are big Forrest Frank fans in our house. He has this song called Encore, and my kids always want to skip it. And I'm like, no, it's so good. Let me listen. But Forrest, it starts because Forrest calls his grandfather. It's a recording. And his grandfather was a part of the Billy Graham Crusade, and who Forrest often refers to as one of his biggest role models. And his grandfather begins to speak words of encouragement over him and tells him how proud he is, and then he begins to pray for him. And every time I hear it, I have chills. It is so tender, so encouraging, and so intentional. He prays for Forrest to experience the book of Acts, that there would be a movement of God's people, and that the Spirit would be present. This prayer just kind of fades into the song, but it's this window into their relationship and the grandfather's deep love for Forrest. And here in John 17, we are seeing this beautiful and tender prayer of Jesus for his disciples, a glimpse into Jesus's deep love for them and for us. So if you're a note taker, today we're going to be looking specifically at three main points. Their petitions or requests, what Jesus is praying for his disciples. He prays for their protection, for their sanctification, and their unity as they are sent into the world. But before I get to those three points, we're going to look at those first three verses of our passage, 6, 7, and 8, that we didn't read in Lectio. This is where Jesus is going to explicitly tell us or describe to us who his disciples are, and why he is praying for them. So let me read verses 6, 7, and 8 for y'all. I have revealed your name to the people you gave me from the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, because I have given them the words you gave me. They have received them and have known for certain that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me." So here Jesus is saying, "Father, I have accomplished the work you sent me to do, and here's the evidence. Look at these men." Jesus didn't simply teach about the name and character of God, but he manifested or displayed God's character. Jesus says in verse 6 that he revealed your, referring to God's name, to them. And in verse 8, he follows up by saying that they, the disciples, received and believed. Jesus has carried out what he was sent to do, as we read in John 1:18. "No one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side. He has revealed him." So in these three verses in our passage, Jesus is affirming to the Father why these men matter so much to him. Yes, they're disciples, apostles, friends, but supremely they are the men whom the Father has given to Jesus. You see that word in verse 6 and 9. Sinclair Ferguson refers to the disciples as the Father's love gift to his Son. They belong to the Father, and they are his love gift to Jesus. Their worth is not found in themselves or their role as disciples, but in the fact that the Father loved them first, period. 2 weeks ago, Katie did a beautiful job of painting this picture of the Father's love for us when we looked at John 16:27. "For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." Sinclair Ferguson says it so beautifully. You have been given value to Jesus because his Father gave you to him. And in giving you to him, he said, "My Son, the arrangement is this: as I give him, as I give her, Amanda, Molly, Elizabeth, Katie, to you, you have to promise that you'll die for them, that you will rise for them, that you will send your spirit to them, that you'll transform them, that you'll keep them, and that you will bring them finally to glory." Is that easy or hard for you to believe and receive those words, that you are the Father's love gift to his Son? I know for me, I don't often let words of affirmation sink in deep. Growing up, when I told my dad I loved him, he told me, "Good choice." Yes, he was trying to be sarcastic and witty, but it kind of stuck with me. Growing up, I felt like love was something I had to earn or prove. So when I hear these words spoken over me, it is really hard to believe and receive that my Heavenly Father loves me this deeply just for who I am. Jesus isn't saying, "You followed me, you loved me, good choice." In fact, in John 15:16, he told us, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." He is saying, "My choice, my good choice is this: the Father gave you to me, and I loved you enough to die for you." I love that Paige Brown takes it a step farther and says that even if you were the only person on earth, he would have still done it just for you. So why is that important that we see Jesus praying for his disciples in this way? Because this is what he does for us, even now. In Romans 8:34, we read, "Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more, has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us." We need to know that Jesus is doing this for us all the time. He is our access to God the Father. He is a great high priest who enters the Father's presence and through the merit of his blood has secured everything we need. Carries our needs before the throne of grace. He always prays in faith with perfect knowledge of our needs and in complete accordance with God's will. What an exhale. So now that we've kind of established who Jesus is praying for and why it's important, we're going to look at what he is actually praying over them. Jesus is heavy-hearted, and he knows the world he's leaving his disciples in. He prays for them to abide in him, to rest in his lavish love. Okay, so now we're getting to our 3 points. Through abiding, we are kept. Through abiding, we are sanctified. And through abiding, we are called to unity as we are sent. So we're going to start with that first point, and just fair warning, it's the bulk of it. So don't get nervous that I stay here most of the time. Through abiding, we are kept in the Father's name. Let's look at really verses 11 through 12. When I see or hear that word keep, I think of all those little trinkets and treasures you valued as a little kid. I don't know about you, but I had a box of over 100 Beanie Babies that I swore would be valuable one day. Maybe you have kids who keep rock collections or stickers or baseball cards or even worse, slime. These things are so valuable in the keeper's eyes, treasured possessions. If you've ever seen my youngest son, his collection is quite hard to miss. He wears 24, yes, 24 necklaces at all times. They are beaded, roped, whatever. It almost looks like he's wearing a turtleneck, but he never takes them off. He sleeps in them, bathes in them, plays in them. They are his treasured possession. He'll be hard to miss if you ever notice it. Very hard to miss. So in our passage, and dependent on the translation you're using, we see lots of words used interchangeably for the word keep. Protected, guarded, fortified. Keep is defined this way. Pay attention. To preserve, to watch over and defend, to stay or continue in. Does that sound familiar? Just what Jesus told his disciples in chapter 15. When we are connected to the vine, we are protected, we are preserved, we are kept by the Father. I want to look at Psalm 121, if you want to flip there or it's on the sheet on your table, to help really grasp what it means to be kept by the Father. I know personally this week I have felt this deeply as I've struggled to really be present and care for my kids. I've been listening to the song, if you want to write this down and listen to it on your way home, The Keeper of My Soul by the Worship Initiative. It has been like my anthem this past week. So Psalm 121. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is the shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Who does the keeping here? The Lord. We are not kept by our own wisdom. We are not kept by our own strength. We are not kept by our own power, control, or competency. We are kept by the Lord. This psalm was written because the long and lonely road to Jerusalem was dangerous. The vulnerability and fragility in these verses describe the very world we live in today. The world where we still feel our need to be kept. You can sense the insecurity in that opening line. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? Perhaps the hills made this author feel small and vulnerable and helpless. I can only imagine that this is how the disciples felt in these final hours. Who will keep us now? I don't know about you, but I often feel it's up to me to, quote, keep. The weight of responsibility feels so high. Have you ever found yourself saying, I guess it's all up to me? I must keep the peace between loved ones. I have to keep up this image or reputation. I have to keep the chaos at bay in my home. I have to keep striving to work my way up the corporate ladder. God says, it is not up to you. The Lord can hold it all. No crisis or circumstance can overwhelm him. He is never surprised or shaken, even when you have a kid sick. He is vigilant. He is never distracted, never disengaged, always protecting. He made all things, sustains all things, rules all things, including every detail of our lives, even on the difficult days. To know me is to know I don't like hugs. I apologize if I've ever made you super awkward when you've come in for a hug and I've just done a little side tappy tap. I was describing this current season I'm in to some of my friends as a tight bear hug from Jesus. Recently, I've been wrestling with what it looks like to really rest. I'm often tempted to strive to protect my identity and my worth and my work. When I look to my work for my identity, I strive to, quote, keep my reputation, security, status. When first embraced, this bear hug from Jesus feels like it's keeping me from doing, from achieving, from proving my worth. Feels like God is holding me back. I'm just standing there awkward, and he's saying, no, no, I'm going to hold you tight. I'm going to keep you, guard you, protect you. Just soften, relax, and trust me. You don't have to hold it all. I will hold you. I will lighten your load. I will give you rest. And in my embrace, you will be deeply known and loved. How do you see yourself working to keep or protect the things you value? Relationships, status, possessions. Where might God be inviting you to relax into that tight bear hug, into his safekeeping instead of your own? So if we know that the Lord is keeping us, what is he keeping us from? Let's look at verses 13 through 16. Jesus knows to carry out his mission, the disciples are going to have to continue to labor smack in the middle of the same world that was about to nail him to the cross. And in fact, the disciples would continue to face persecution moving forward because of their relationship with him. That was a world in which they'd have to work, and that is exactly why Jesus spent so much time in prayer, begging for the Father to protect them and keep them. This verbiage in our passage sounds familiar to that of John 15, 19 that Jen taught on at the beginning of the semester. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So lovely, right? When Jesus says the world here, he means our present reality. Yes, even the city of Charlotte, an earthly kingdom still under the shadow of darkness because it rejects Jesus. John 1:10 says he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Jesus was misunderstood by the world. Man, I hate that feeling. When I feel misunderstood, I want to grasp for justification or explanation or clarity. I feel the need to defend myself or blame shift so I can be right in the eyes of the world. We know the disciples felt this way in these final hours, and some even turned to the world like we see in Judas, who is referred to as the son of destruction in verse 12. A little story. This past summer, I was at the pool with a group of women. I was getting to know our kids had been playing together, and they were being so kind and intentional and asking how Colby and I met and how we landed in Charlotte. And I was sharing, and one asked, wait, you never lived together before you were married? And even though I knew clearly what scripture taught regarding God's design for marriage and felt confident in Colby and I's choice not to live together before we got married, I still felt very tempted in the moment to make a cheeky joke or sarcastic remark. In the moment, yes, even at the age of 40, I knew it might cost me socially to follow Jesus into being misunderstood. Where are you tempted to let your reputation or comfort be the driving force with how you interact with the world and the people around you? So how do we engage with the world without belonging to it? That's so hard to grasp. We must first recognize and name where we are tempted to be of the world. Our worldliness will show up in our passions, our loyalties, and where we seek to belong. Jesus has been teaching us all throughout this final discourse that those who are his disciples are in Christ. We abide in him and he in us. We are in Christ, then we belong to him, not the world, as we see Jesus pray in our passage. Ferguson calls this the heart of abiding, being preserved or kept by divine love in a hostile world. Do you see Charlotte as a hostile world? Charlotte, or the world, is going to have its own set of values and principles that say, this is how life should work, as opposed to the values and principles of God's kingdom. Maybe you can even think back to Elizabeth's chart that she shared last week about God's voice and the enemy's voice. Charlotte says, be a slave to your schedule. Productivity equals worth. The gospel invites us into a ministry of interruption to slow down and pay attention. Charlotte fuels comparison, homes, vacations, success. The gospel cultivates contentment. Charlotte preaches independence. The gospel invites us into a deeper dependency on Jesus. Charlotte says belonging comes through the right clubs, circles, and schools. The gospel says you already belong, adopted into God's family. You can stop living like an orphan. Charlotte defines beauty by dress size or flawless skin. The gospel says you are made in his image and perfect. Charlotte normalizes consumerism. The gospel calls us to give our lives away for the sake of the cross. Charlotte measures wealth by the number in your bank account or the label on your clothes. The gospel says your treasure is stored in heaven. Your inheritance is secure as the daughter of the king. This world pushes conformity and comfort. As long as you look like the world and its values, the world will accept you. Jesus invites us into a freedom found only in abiding with him. Story time again. When it came to college, I simply chose the hardest school I could get into. Immediately, I found myself in a cycle of striving to fit into this, quote, new world I found myself in. My self-imposed narratives said if I would only blank, then I would fit in. If I could just be top of my class, if I could just be in the best sorority, do the most volunteer work, be the fittest, then I'd belong. I found myself in unhealthy cycles and became consumed by an eating disorder. I came home that summer and got the help and support I needed. My sophomore year, I went back to school, and within the first week, I found myself absolutely entangled in my old ways, trying to be in that world. Trying to not just be in that world, but of that world. If I could just look a certain way, then I belong. That first Friday night, I remember sitting in my dorm room alone by myself. I could barely stand or think straight. I remember calling my dad, and my mom tells the story this way, that they were sitting there and they couldn't even talk. They were so worried about me. I said with a shaky voice, like now, "I want to come home, Dad." And all he said was, "Okay, I love you." See, he got better at that. "I'll see you in the morning." My mom says he hung up the phone and looked at her with tears streaming down his face and said, "We're going to get our baby girl." The next morning, my dad and mom were at my dorm room at 6 a.m., far away, with no questions asked. For me, this is an image of being kept and guarded by our Heavenly Father in the midst of a hostile world. When the ways of this world feel like they are consuming us, he says, "I've got you. I'll come, I'll rescue you, I'll protect you. This world will not consume you." Are there places in your life right now where you feel like the world is consuming you? Your kids have to go to this school. You must live in this neighborhood. You have to get X salary. You must be in that relationship. Do you feel your Heavenly Father say, "I've got you, no questions asked"? He is keeping us, protecting us. How quickly we forget we are God's great love gift. A love so great, he was willing to send his son to bring us home. What am I looking for from the world that is already secured for me on the cross? What are you looking for from the world that is already secured for you on the cross? We can be in the world and not of the world. How? Because he overcame the world that we read about in John 16:33. I love this Henry Nouwen quote from his book, Life of the Beloved. "First of all, you have to keep unmasking the world for what it is: manipulative, controlling, power hungry, and in the long run, destructive. The world tells you many lies about who you are, and you simply have to be realistic enough to remind yourself of this. Every time you feel hurt, offended, or rejected, you have to dare to say to yourself, 'These feelings, strong as they may be, are not telling me the truth about myself. The truth, even though I cannot feel it right now, is that I'm the chosen child of God, precious in God's eyes, called the beloved from all eternity, and held safe in an everlasting belief.'" Paul writes in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed any longer to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, The world will want to press you into its mold. But instead, we are to be those who are transformed into Christ's likeness. Which brings me to my second point, verses 19, we look at 19, 17 and 19, sorry. Sanctify. That can be a really heady word, so let me define it for you. It literally means to be set apart or to be made holy or sacred. Tim Keller says sanctification is, I love this, the lifelong, grace-driven process of becoming in practice what you already are in Christ, holy and righteous. It is not a way to earn salvation, but a response to it, where the Holy Spirit empowers believers to grow in Christ's likeness, transforming their character to reflect Jesus rather than the world. To be clear, justification, if you've ever heard that word, is the once and for all legal declaration of righteousness. Jesus died for us, our debt is paid. While sanctification is this lifelong process of being made into Christ's likeness. What has sanctification looked like for me recently? Last week, my boys were playing in a rec league basketball game, and the other team had a very intense female coach. She was like running up and down the court, like yelling in the kids' faces, smacking the court. Imagine like the LSU female basketball coach. Okay, you know what I'm talking about now? After the game, I looked at my oldest son and I was like, oh, man, she was so intense. And he looked me straight in the eyes and he said, Mom, you're not even the coach. And I could hear you yelling at me from the bleachers. What a humbling moment. My son calling out my pride, my self-righteousness, my arrogance, that I would consider myself any better than this woman. Sanctification looked like repenting and asking for forgiveness from my son. And it continually looks like praying for a Christ-like heart that is humble and gentle before I walk into youth sporting events. In verse 17, if you look at that, we are told what is doing the sanctifying work, the truth. And what is the truth? Jesus says your word. So let's look at John 1, verses 1 through 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus himself is the Word. Jesus is doing the sanctifying work in you. Andrew Murray refers to the Word of God as the pruning knife. I love that, the pruning knife. Sanctification is this pruning process that we've been talking about. In John 15, we read, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into a fire and burned. In his book, Deeper, Dane Ortlund takes this vine and branch analogy further. He says, each of us, like an otherwise healthy vine, that has a perverse inclination to tangle around a poisonous tree that appears nourishing, but actually deadens us. This poisonous tree is the world and its fraudulent offerings. The good news is that our heavenly gardener loves us too much to let us remain entangled and attached to the world. As he detangles us and prunes us from the things of this world, it can often feel crippling and like death. When we live, quote, of this world, we must acknowledge that our hearts will latch onto anything in this world short of God himself and will seek to draw strength, comfort, and security from created things rather than the creator. This is what the Bible refers to as an idol. Idols don't disappoint. They entangle us, they deceive us, they enslave us. They are addictive and manipulative. Here, Jesus is praying that we would be detangled and pruned from the ways of this world, from the Charlotte values and idols pushed upon us, and that we would be made holy by the truth of the gospel. Which brings me to my last point in verse 18. I would love for you to read this verse as an invitation instead of an expectation. An invitation to be on mission. Really commission with Jesus, the great commission that we read about in Matthew 28, to go. We read in John 15:8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." As disciples, we are called to bear fruit in this world as an overflow of our abiding in him. We see in verse 18 that we're called to do it together. It says, "I sent them into the world." And earlier in verse 11, we read, they may be one as we are one, that we would reflect the relationship of the Trinity as we go. And when we are on mission with him, in accordance with his will, we will experience joy completed, as it says in verse 13. We are not called to withdraw from Charlotte or live in a Christian bubble. We are to live side by side in this world to plant his upside down kingdom. We are sent into Charlotte, not to blend in, but to reflect eternity. We are in Charlotte, but not of it, kept and sustained by our Father, set apart from the city's pressures, and sent into the city with Christ's heart. Let me pray for us. God, thank you that you promised to keep us, not just every day, but on our hard days, Lord, that you are the one that sustains us, sees us. Lord, we're grateful for the ways you pursue us with your tenderness. God, I pray that you would continue to protect us from this world as we learn what it looks like to be in this world and not of it, that you would call us into your presence, to abide in you, to remain in you, that we may experience fullness of life with you. In your name we pray. Amen.